As we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, I've mentioned that that's one half of the gospel message, that the other half is the resurrection. The first half, Jesus died for our sins. And the second half is he rose victorious from the grave, conquering sin and death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel meaning the good news. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." This is the central theme of the messages of the apostles as we read through the book of Acts, that Jesus died for our sins. He died to pay that price, to ransom us back to God, if you will, to bear the judgment that we deserve. But he didn't remain dead. He arose victorious from the grave as the scriptures speak. And so we're going to be looking at that today as we look at John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I alluded to earlier, with that kind of hope, nothing can stand against us. You know, no matter how bad life gets, we know as a believer, there's coming a better tomorrow. Amen? And so no matter what it is, we know that in the end, we're going to be with him and all of this will be behind us. And that's really a hope that no one can take away from us. And it's really that hope that keeps us going through the difficult times. And so we're going to read here of John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we want to look at John's account here in John chapter 20. So let's jump right in. John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." In John's account, we have Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Magdalene, meaning that she's from the town of Magdala, which would have been on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we read in the scriptures that Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. So she was a troubled soul, I'm sure. So as Jesus is up in his ministry, up in the Galilee, up in the north, there he cast seven demons out of Mary. She became one of those who would travel around with Jesus. We read in Luke's gospel about women that would travel with the disciples and help them prepare for the needs that they had as they were on the road and out sharing the truths of the kingdom of God. We find Mary there at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we also see her following Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they take the body to Joseph's tomb. And then we find her here at the tomb. So she's one of the last ones at the tomb before they have to go because of the Sabbath day. And she's one of the first ones back to the tomb after the Sabbath has passed. It says in Luke 7:47, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." I wonder if the opposite could be true. to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And we sure seem to see that in Mary Magdalene as she so cares for her beloved Lord. So she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and then she goes and she finds Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we believe to be John, the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. And it tells us in verse 4 that they ran to the tomb, they both ran together, and for some reason John wants us to know that he outran Peter and beat him to the tomb. It's his gospel. I guess he's got a little bit of liberty there to put the details, maybe some of them that he wants to put in there. He's believed to be the youngest of the disciples, and so maybe age is winning out here as he's able to beat him to the tomb. But when he gets there, notice in verse 5, he doesn't go in. He stoops down and he looks in. And I tried to make an emphasis of the word saw that's in these first few verses. Like in verse 5, when he comes, it says he stooped down, looked in, and he saw the linen clothes. And then in verse 6, Peter went in and he saw the linen clothes. And then in verse 8 again, then John ends up actually going in and it says, and he saw and he believed. It's interesting to see because those three words, saw, are three completely different words in the Greek. How about that? Makes it interesting, doesn't it? So when they come to the tomb and John gets there first and he bends down and he looks in there, the word saw, it simply means that he saw, like we would take the word. He saw the linen clothes lying there. But when Peter gets there, I kind of envision Peter, he doesn't even slow down. He just goes full speed right into the tomb. You know, that just seemed to be Peter's character. And when he gets in there, the word for saw means that he looked intently. So when he sees the grave clothes, he's looking intently at them while he's in there. As a side note, really quick, it kind of just jumps out to me when it speaks of the grave clothes being there and then the handkerchief being folded together in a place by itself. And I, in all honesty, I don't know the significance of that. But it made me think about one of the metaphors that's used for the church being the body of Christ and Jesus being the head. And right now we're separated from him. He's in heaven. We're his hands and feet on the earth. But one day we're going to come together again. Some people think that when Peter saw the linen clothes lying there, that he didn't see them folded up. He didn't see them like disheveled or anything like that, but he saw them as if the body just vanished from out of the clothes. And some think that with the myrrh, the oils, the spices that were put on the grave clothes, that maybe it was somewhat of a cocoon or a deflated cocoon that was there. And so that would kind of make sense if he's looking and studying intently. It's like, this does not look normal. This isn't like the swoon theory that some purport, that he woke up and he took off the grave clothes and he got out of there, or somebody stole the body theory, but rather he was gone. He was out of there. And then this last one, in verse 8, where John went in and it says he saw and believed, it means he knew. When he saw those linen cloths, he knew. It's like it came back to him. And like it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I love the way the Gospels put it. He must rise again. There was no option. He had to rise from the dead because that was proof of who he is, that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he stated he had power to lay his life down and he had power to take it up again. And so they reference here the scripture. For as yet they did not know the scripture. They did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The passage that we have up still before us here, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Of course, we can look to Isaiah 53. We can look to Psalm 22 as far as his substitutionary death, where he died for the sins of the world, for our sins. But then it says also that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it seems like the main scripture that Peter used on the day of Pentecost, that Paul used as he would go into the synagogues in the book of Acts, was from Psalm chapter 16. And I want to bring a few of those verses up before us. Psalm 16, a psalm of David, speaking prophetically of the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Here it is. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol was the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word for the grave or the place of the departed spirits. You're not going to leave my soul down in there, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. And so what is that inferring? Is that he's not going to remain in the grave. His body's not going to decay. He's going to rise victorious from the grave. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we're looking at here this morning. As yet, they did not understand this scripture. And so after that takes place, verse 10 tells us that the disciples, they went again to their own homes. But, we'll take it back up from verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So as the other disciples go away and Mary is left there at the tomb, she's weeping and she stoops down. She looks in and it tells us here in John's gospel that she saw two angels inside of the tomb that were in white. Now, as we compare the four gospels, we see kind of different accounts of what was taking place, specifically with the heavenly messengers that are there at the tomb. And I wanted to take a look at those as we take a look at the different gospels. So in John's gospel, he mentions two angels that are in white. Two angels that are in white. In Luke's gospel, he mentions two men that are in shining garments. Later on in Luke, the two guys on the road to Emmaus, they relate this as a vision of angels. In Matthew's gospel, it's one angel at the tomb whose countenance is like lightning and his clothing, again, white as snow. And then in Mark's gospel, it's one young man at the tomb in a long white robe. So what do we have? We've got two angels by John, two men by Luke, one angel by Matthew, and one young man by Mark. If you're a critic of the Bible, you'll just go, look, right there, contradictions. How are you going to get around that one? Well, I mean, let's take a look at it for a moment. What's some consistencies that we have here? The two angels, what possibly could this tell us when Luke records it as two men, that maybe angels look like men? You know, and he records it that way. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, because you might be unwittingly entertaining angels." Without knowing it, you're entertaining angels. Why? Because it would infer that they look like men. So that might be the idea here. But what about the two and the one? I think with Matthew and Mark, possibly they're just focusing on the one that's speaking. And so they mention it as one, and the others mention it as the two that are there. You know, when you look at the different accounts of the Gospels, it's kind of like they give an illustration like that. It's kind of like an accident you might have at an intersection, and you've got a witness on each one of the corners taking a look at it. You get the same main event, but you get differing details. In fact, they tell us if you have witnesses that give you the exact same story, it makes them think that you got together and went over the details before you gave your account of what took place. And so they actually see some of these differences like this as more authenticity to the accuracy of what's being recorded here. So Mary, as she's there, she sees these two angels. She has this interchange with them, and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because I don't know where they've laid him. He's not here in the tomb." And notice in verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and noticed she saw Jesus standing there. But then it says, "and did not know that it was Jesus." And this is interesting because we see a couple of times that it's like this after the resurrection. In chapter 21, next week, we're going to see where Jesus is up at the Sea of Galilee and some of the disciples are out on the boat. And when Jesus calls to them and they come over and they're having breakfast there on the shore, it says none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And what do you make of that? Nobody dared say, "Hey, by the way, who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. It seems to communicate that there's something different where he doesn't look possibly the same. In fact, remember the two men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking, the blessing of the bread. And then he vanished out of their sight. I mean, how about that? That would have been amazing. In Mark's gospel, I think where it's referring to the two men on the road to Emmaus, in Mark 16:12, it says he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. The word form meaning external appearance. So they looked differently. He looked differently at this time. Now, admittedly, in Luke's gospel, it says on the two guys to the road to Emmaus that their eyes were holden or their eyes were restrained from being able to recognize him. So I don't know what you make of that, but something seems different here with Jesus, and Mary does not recognize him until when? Until he speaks her voice, until he says, "Mary." And then she's like, "Ah, Rabboni." And it's like she gets a death grip on him. You know, I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. Jesus, when he was speaking about the shepherd in John chapter 10, said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." She knew her shepherd, her great, good chief shepherd's voice, and hung on to him. And he said, "Do not cling to me," verse 17, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And notice what he said at the end of that. "Go tell my brethren," say, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." It seems like up until this point, it was my Father, but now it's my Father and your Father. You're now part of the family of God because of the reconciliation that took place through the death and resurrection. And so they would be able to pray that prayer, "Our Father in heaven," now part of the family. He says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And that kind of jumps out a little, doesn't it? Because we've been reading about the deity of Jesus Christ, how it spells out clearly the fact that he is God in human flesh. And the only way I really know to kind of understand this is that he's speaking from the perspective of his humanity. He's fully God and he's fully man, and he refers to the Father as my God. One of the things I don't think I ever noticed before, five times in Paul's letters, one time in Peter's letter, they use the phrase "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Does that sound familiar? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. I'm ascending to my Father. I'm ascending to my God. Now, one of the things I wanted to take a look at is just look at a possible harmonization of what happened this Sunday morning. Again, John's telling us about Mary coming to the tomb and telling us about Jesus appearing to Mary. When we go to Matthew's gospel, we see that Mary Magdalene is with the other Mary as they come to the tomb. When we look at Mark's gospel, he adds Salome, and Luke adds Joanna. You know, so there's a number of ladies that come to the tomb. Mark also tells us that Jesus appeared to Mary first, which would line up with what we're reading here in John's gospel. But in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus appearing to the women after they have left the tomb. So let's look at a possibility of harmonizing these four gospels on what might have taken place that resurrection morning. So here in this first slide, we have Mary Magdalene and the other women traveling from Bethany to Jesus' tomb. It would be about 2 miles away. And remember, Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. It's a place where Jesus and the disciples would be at various times. And so Mary Magdalene and the other women that the Gospels speak of leaving from Bethany and coming to see Jesus' tomb. And as they get close to the tomb, the women notice the stone rolled away, and it's here that Mary Magdalene would leave to tell Peter and John while the other women continued to the open tomb. So that would put together John's gospel that we just read, where Mary left to go get Peter and John, and Matthew's gospel, where it has the women continuing on there to the tomb. After they're at the tomb and see the angels, the other women would depart to Bethany, going back to Bethany, but they would stop first in the city to report what they have seen to Cleopas and other followers of Jesus. Cleopas is one of the disciples, the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And if you remember when Jesus was joined up with Cleopas and the other disciple, he was saying to them, "Why are you sad? And are you new to Jerusalem? And you know, haven't you heard these things?" And Jesus said, "What things?" And he said, "Oh, about Jesus of Nazareth, that our hope was in him. And not only that, but there were women who told us that they'd been to the tomb and they'd seen the stone rolled away." So this would kind of pull that part of Luke's gospel together as they're leaving and heading back to Bethany and stopping and telling Cleopas and so forth. And then here on the next slide, Mary Magdalene returning to Jesus' tomb with Peter and John, like we just read here in John's gospel. And then next, Peter and John returning to the house after seeing the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene staying behind, and Jesus appearing to her, which we just read. But then Jesus appearing to the other women as they're on their way back to Bethany, which would pull together Matthew's gospel, where it speaks of Matthew appearing to the women. Okay, everybody with me so far on this? It's kind of cool, isn't it? You know, to take a look at it. This one here, the women returning to Bethany arrive and report what they have seen to eight of the disciples. The eight disciples travel to the house where John and Peter are staying, and that gets them all together on Sunday night, which is what we're going to be reading about in just a moment. And then the third appearance, so the first to Mary Magdalene, the second to the women as they're on their way back to Bethany. The third appearance, Jesus appears to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, which we read about in Luke 24. And then the fourth appearance, Jesus appearing to Peter, and not 100% sure where or exactly when that happened that day, but we know in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he appeared to Simon and then he appeared to the 12. And so there's some point in there where Jesus appeared to Peter, and that must have been quite the gathering after Peter's denial of Jesus and so forth. And then finally, the fifth appearance, Jesus appearing to John, Peter, and eight of the disciples. And this is them gathered together. This is basically the 12 minus Judas Iscariot and minus Thomas, and that's what we're going to be reading about right now. And if you want to look back at those, they're on our website. If you want to look at them, in fact, it's kind of neat to go ahead and read the last chapter of each of the Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, not the last chapter here, John 20, and even backing up just a little bit, a couple of paragraphs so you can see the women that are at the foot of the cross and are following Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb, and then you can put all that together, take a look at this, and go, yeah, you know, and that's what it was for me. I thought, oh, that can fit in there. So it's neat to kind of look at a harmonization of that. So that is on the website if you'd like to take a look at it. So let's jump in here with the fifth appearance, as you put them all together, where Jesus appears to the disciples, taking it up from verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." As they're gathered together, verse 19 tells us this is evening of the same day. So this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that he appeared to Mary and the others. And it's the first day of the week. What day is the first day of the week? You know, growing up in a pagan home, a non-Christian home, I always looked at Monday as the first day of the week because, you know, you go to school or you go to your job Monday through Friday, and then you get the weekend off Saturday and Sunday, and then the week starts all over again on Monday. But according to the Bible, the last day of the week is the Sabbath day. It's Saturday. So the first day of the week would be Sunday. And it's neat to see the couple of other places in the scriptures, the early church, they met together on the first day of the week, like we're doing today. And I think the reason they do that is in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the day that he rose victorious from the grave. And it tells us here that the disciples were in the room and that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. When it refers to the Jews, it's referring to the religious leaders. They had arrested Jesus and delivered him over to be crucified. I think the disciples recognized the same thing could happen to them. And so they have the doors shut, but then we read that Jesus is in their midst. It doesn't say he knocked on the door and they opened it. It doesn't say he opened the door and walked in. He was just there. And it's speculation, but it makes us think that these walls could not keep him from coming in his resurrected body. And what that kind of maybe tells us is that maybe when we have our resurrected body, things will be quite different as well. And so it makes it, again, speculative, but kind of interesting to think about. The very first word that he says when he comes to them is peace. You know, that's what we get as Christians, don't we? We get peace. Without Jesus, we have no peace, where we can be in turmoil and anxiety. And I remember when my brother would witness to me, you know, maybe I didn't think about it at all prior to that, but once he started telling me, Steve, you're going to go to hell unless you become a Christian, I had no peace after that, let me tell you. I wasn't the kind of attitude where I thought, well, you know, that's what you believe. I believe what I believe, and I'm at peace with what I believe. I wasn't at peace. I was in turmoil whenever he brought it up or whenever I thought about it. And, you know, that's kind of what the Bible says, isn't it? It says to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You know, so without Jesus, we have no peace. But when we come to Jesus, we put our faith and our trust in him, then we've made our peace with God, if you will. We have the peace of God in our life. And we also get his peace when we go through the difficult times, a peace that the Bible says passes all human understanding. In other words, you go through something that no one can understand that you have peace in, because anybody else would be totally beside themselves. It's what Jesus gives to us. Again, it's the hope that I talked about. It doesn't matter what happens on this side. In the end, it's going to be good. You know, it's going to be okay. And on top of that, God works through the trials, doesn't he? He works in us. He strengthens us. And we sense his presence through the difficult times, you know, like never before. And so God is good all of the time. And all of the time. And it's good. Amen. So Jesus commissions the disciples. And he says, as the Father sent me, I send you. They were to go out and undertake the mission of spreading the gospel to the rest of the world. And it says that he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. It reminds us back of Genesis chapter 2, where it says that God formed man from the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. It's as if Jesus is saying, you've got a mission you're going to go on, but you need to wait until you're endued with power from on high, because there's no way you can do this in your own strength. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. And some people think that this is the time that the disciples received the Holy Spirit right here. Others think it was when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And I think I'll leave that one for theologians to debate. Bottom line is they need to be empowered if they're going to go out and be able to be those kind of witnesses to spread the gospel. And as Jesus said in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Now, we could read that in a sense of going, they've got power to forgive sins. But what does the Bible tell us? It says, no one can forgive sins except God alone. And that's true. What is sin? It's breaking the law. It's breaking God's law. And God is the one who made the law. And so he is the only one that has the ability to forgive the sins. I think what the key is here is they can give the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. In fact, some say that the way this is worded, if you forgive the sins of any, they have already been forgiven them. I think the idea as the messenger, as the ambassador, is to be able to go forward and say, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, to have that kind of authority based on the word of God. It's what we see Peter doing in Acts chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius in verse 43, where Peter was saying to him, all the prophets, speaking of Jesus, witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. You know what the very next verse says in Acts chapter 10? The Holy Spirit came upon them. It's like all of a sudden they believed. That's all they had to do was hear the word, that if they put their trust in Jesus, they would be forgiven. And that's the message the disciples, the assurance that they could give. And I think the same thing would be true for us. No real power, but the message, not power to forgive sins, but power to proclaim, your sins are forgiven based on the word of God if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. But the opposite is true as well. To say, you know, if you don't put your trust in him, you're going to face judgment. There's coming a day. And that's the message that we as his followers go forward with, that people can have forgiveness, but the other is true as well, that if they pass on that forgiveness, there will be a day of judgment that will come upon them. Now, they were all together, but, verse 24, it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. How do we really call Thomas? Doubting Tom. It's kind of more than doubting here, isn't it? He's not like, well, I'm not really sure. He's like, I'm not going to believe unless I see. This is the ultimate, the glory fell and you missed it. You should have been here, Thomas. But he wasn't there. And so he's flat out going, I'm not going to believe unless I see and I feel with my own hands. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said again, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Where Jesus says to Thomas, reach your finger, he's saying the same thing that Thomas said, wasn't he? It shows us that Jesus heard, Jesus knew what Thomas had done a week earlier. And Thomas's response when he saw Jesus was my Lord and my God. And it's profound for Thomas because Thomas was a monotheistic Jew. He didn't believe in multiple gods. He believed in one God, the God of Israel, and he looked at Jesus and he addressed Jesus as his God. And the other thing that's very profound is Jesus did not correct him. Jesus didn't say, whoa, wait a minute. You kind of misunderstood here a little, Thomas. He didn't correct him from that, did he? And what is that? That's another testimony in the scriptures of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in human flesh. God is spirit. He's invisible. He fills heaven and earth, and he came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ for the main reason of delivering us from our sins. That's a God that loves us, and that's the gospel. That's the message that we have to proclaim until he takes us home. Amen? Amen. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who is that? That's you. That's us, isn't it? We haven't seen him, but we believe. That's what true faith is, isn't it? It's believing even though you don't see. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not, I'm kind of hoping it happens. It might not, though. You know, that's not what true faith is. It's the substance. There's something tangible. Some translations say it's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence. Some translations say the conviction or the confidence of things not seen. It's like, you know, you have no doubt. You know who you entrusted your life to, and you are convinced that he's going to see you all the way through to the end. It's like, you have not diversified. You have put all your eggs in one basket. Your full trust and hope is in him. That's really what faith is. It's our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him. And check out what it says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Would the opposite perhaps be true? That with faith, it's possible to please him. In other words, our trust in him, that we believe in you, is pleasing to him in not doubting him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We close out the chapter in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chose these things that we have in these 21 chapters. It would probably take us about an hour and a half to sit down and read the Gospel of John. It was recording 3.5 years of his life and ministry. So he selected these specific things that you might believe, that you'd read this, you'd see his power, his miracles, that you put your faith in him, and in putting your faith in him, you would have life. You would have eternal life, and you would have an abundant life right here and right now. So that's the gospel message. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose victorious from the grave. Our part is whether we receive it or we reject it. And I know the lion's share of you guys have received the gospel and are believers, but if there are some in here who have not, then I just encourage you to turn your life over to the Lord. What does it take to become a Christian? Number one, it's repenting of your sins. It's acknowledging, God, I've sinned against you. And number two, it's receiving Christ as your Savior. I'm putting all my hope in you, that you're the one that died in my place. And I'm trusting you with all of my heart. And then number three, begin to follow after him. And what following after him means is being obedient to his word. He's called us to follow after him. If we're calling him Lord, then we need to be the ones that are obedient. Amen. So if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, or guys, if you need prayer for any other thing, please come forward at the close of the service so we can pray together, okay? All right, God bless. Father, we want to thank you that we can spend this time in your word. We thank you especially for the hope, the peace that we can have in the midst of a very uncertain world. And Lord, we know that we go through things in this world because it's fallen. We know we go through things in this world because we make some really bad choices, and we know that there is evil rampant in the world as well. But we also know, Lord, that you can bring good out of any of those situations, especially if we will hang on to you and put our trust and our hope in you. You are our hope, and we will forever thank you and praise you because of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.